We're in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, where we're looking at the career of Moses. Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to begin there just a little down from where your printed reading is and start in chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Then the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me. And I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the people of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This is a pretty familiar story to us, isn't it? But sometimes we may think that a story this straightforward and simple and familiar has pretty well been comprehended by our understanding of it. I'd like to mention a few things this morning that make this an incredible episode in the life of redemptive history. You see, it's been about 500 years in history since God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, up the Euphrates River Valley, and for 100 years, Abraham sojourned in the land of Canaan, going all the way down to Egypt, all the way up to Aram at times. His son Isaac, his son Jacob, his 12 sons, especially the next to the last son, Joseph, who went down into Egypt, sold into slavery, and rose to the place of prime minister of Egypt, and thus was able to rescue his brothers and his father Jacob. And they came down to Egypt, a family, a father, 12 sons. The Bible says 70 souls. That was the size of God's chosen people in those days. But they had been in Egypt for a pretty good while. And during the course of time, they went from enjoying the prime territory of the land of Goshen, all the way to slavery. A lot of things occurred in those few hundred years there that they were in that condition. But now God has seen that 500 years later, we're about 1500 or so BC roughly at this point, and the Lord now is moving. He's acting. Those of us that have lived our lifetime and have read the scriptures since we were children about the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, and we've wondered, well, he hasn't come back yet. And it's been my whole lifetime. I mean, I've been watching to see Jesus come back for 30 or 40 years. And he hasn't come. I wonder if he's coming. Well, how would you like to be one of those people that have been in slavery for hundreds of years, several centuries, and wonder if God is ever going to do anything? Has God forgotten all about Abraham? Forgotten all about Isaac? Forgotten all about Jacob? Seems like it. All the empirical observation of the world around them, their circumstance, their history, might lead to a pretty good conclusion that God just never is going to keep his promise. But yet, he does. And this is how God operates. God keeps his promises. And that which he had said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was nothing short of a covenant promise, a unilateral promise, a promise where he said what he was going to do with respect to Abraham and make of him a great nation, a great people, a great name, going to give him a land to live in. It was going to be a blessing to him so that he can be a blessing to others. And what God had done with Abraham, he spoke of a seed, an offspring that would come. That's the same thing God did thousands of years earlier in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God spoke of a seed, an offspring, someone who would come. And now God is moving his promises forward. He's lining up his determinate counsel and decree to bring about a salvation of all humanity. But before he does that, he's going to bring about the salvation of a small slice, a small portion of humanity. And that is the descendants here of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is coming to save. And he does that by preparing Moses, as we saw last week in his career. And now Moses is about 80 years old, which I think is about the prime of life, don't you, Pete? I think that's about the good spot. God then raises Moses up to bring about that great exodus, which will be very real and very important and very significant, and nationally and geopolitically it's going to be profound in a sense. But also in a sense it's just merely a little foreshadowing of the greater exodus that God is going to bring about through the death of that offspring, that seed, that descendant of Adam, that descendant of Abraham, that is Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice a little bit of the language and a few things here that's kind of interesting in this passage. When the Lord calls out and asks, the response of Moses is very similar to the response of Isaiah. You remember Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in the vision, he said, "Here am I." And Moses said the same thing, "I'm here." And God did to Isaiah, he sent him. He was one who was sent on a mission, and the Lord does the same thing to Moses. He says several times in the passage we just read, he said, I'm going to send you. I am sending you. I am giving you instructions. I'm going to work with you in leading these people out. And it's not just that they come out of Egypt. Notice one of the things that was said at the very beginning, and that is, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. And I'd like to point out to you, that's the way God operates. He first saves us by his sovereign grace and mercy, and then he gives us the formula and the opportunity and the privilege and the joy of serving him. We don't serve him in order to be saved. We are saved, and then we are given the service, the worship, the gratitude. We are saved by grace. Then comes the law that shows us how we are to live a life that is pleasing to God as we walk in step with the Spirit toward him. So God's order here in salvation has really not deviated one bit. In fact, this just sort of sets everything up. What's very significant about this, and there's an incredible series on the burning bush, The Call of Moses, I think it's 5 or 6 sermons by Dr. R.C. Sproul from Ligonier Ministries. If you get your hands on that, download it, or any way you can get it, do it. Because he goes into all of the facets and the importance of this encounter that this man Moses has with God. And I'll highlight a couple of them. One of them is, this is God making himself known. There was a book when I read in my early student days, it was talking about God. It said, he is there. That is, he exists. And he is not silent. He speaks. I think that was by Francis Schaeffer. God, he is there. And he is not silent. God's been there all along. All the years that have passed in Egyptian bondage, God's people. God's been there all along. But now he speaks. And the way we know God is not that we search and search and search and then we find him. It's not that we take our own attributes and our own characteristics and project them large and make them big like the pagans do. They take human traits and human personalities and make them large in a mythical and exaggerated way. It isn't that we go up to find God. It isn't that we don't build a tower to God like they did at Babel. But God comes down. And that's the way God always does it, in his self-disclosure. God makes himself known. He reveals to us what we need to know, as we need to know it, how we need to know it. And God uses the medium of, in the ancient world, the prophets. God, in many ways and in many times, and with a great variety of means, makes himself known. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. What the Lord says to Moses later on in the Pentateuch, you'll find he says, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Verbal inspiration. Said the same thing to the prophet Jeremiah. I have put my words in thy mouth. So what we have are the very words of Moses, the very words of Jeremiah. But it is also the very word of God. Also, we find something interesting here is not only is God speaking by oracle and by direct communication, and that was unique to Moses in that day. The Bible speaks of God speaking to Moses, as it were, face to face. And no one sees God. Moses didn't see God even here. Later on, Moses wanted to see God, and God didn't let him see him. He gave him just a little bit of the shadow of his backside out of a cleft of a rock where he was hiding when God passed by. That's as close as Moses ever got to seeing the face of the Lord. Until the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's up there with Jesus, he saw him then, didn't he? No man has seen God at any time. And even here, the phenomenon of the burning bush is interesting. We talk about the burning bush, and the text says that the bush wasn't burning. That was what attracted Moses' attention. There was this large bush, and it was a flame. And yet the bush was not consumed. And Moses had seen a burning bush, I'm sure, before, but he'd never seen one. That's because the bush wasn't burning. It was the theophany of God. It was the manifestation that God had allowed him to see. It was as much as he could take at the time when God revealed himself. And of the many emblems of God and the many images in the scripture, God is often visualized as fire. And so what Moses sees is the fire in the bush. Now, Moses is going to see God in this form over and over. He's going to see it in the fire on the Mount of Sinai. He's going to see it in the fire in the offerings that are offered. The holy fire, the holy censer. He's going to see it on the altar. God is revealing himself, but God is infinite, pure spirit. And so the manifestation that he gets at this point, that God uses through the medium of an angel, and by the way, angels are often used in the Old Testament to be the mediators between God speaking and humans hearing and understanding. So God reveals himself. And what Moses is going to do as a matter of task is he's going to take the oracle of God, that which he has heard from the Lord, and he is going to inscripturate it. In time, he's going to put it on tablets of stone. At times, he's going to put it in a book. And before Moses leaves the scene in about 48 years from this time, there's going to be a book, the Book of the Covenant. It's going to have the history of Israel in the Book of Numbers. It's going to have the story of the Exodus in Exodus. It's going to have the law given in Exodus. It's going to have the law applied in Leviticus. It's going to have the code of holiness that God expects from his people. It's going to have all the laws that they need to govern themselves, both politically as well as spiritually and morally and ecclesiastically. Everything God wants them to know. And then he's going to have a second giving of the law, as well as a number of sermons and applications and admonitions and the record of all the miracles that God is going to do. You read your Bible, you don't read too many miracles till we get to the time of Moses. But when we get to the time of Moses, miracles pick up drastically in their frequency and in their intensity. And then we go along a period of time. You don't see hardly very many miracles at all in Scripture until we get the time of the ecstatic prophets, Elijah and Elijah. These men give miracle a boost. Then you go along, you don't see miracle too much for many, many more centuries until the days of Jesus. Miracle is a way that God uses to communicate with his people. It's not something he does all day long, every day. And most things go according to God's ordered providential determination. They operate according to the way he's created things to operate. And he upholds everything in his Son and in his Spirit in carrying all that out in his providential work with man. But this is unique, this self-disclosure that God makes. And in doing so, several attributes of God are mentioned, but the one that's emphasized is the aseity of God. The aseity of God. That means God's self-existence. God exists within himself. He was not created. There was nothing prior to God. God is not derivative of anything, any force, any person, or anything in the universe. God simply is. And he has always been in that state of present tense. God is. And so he declares his name. When Moses asked for a name, what name shall I use? What shall I tell them? What name did did Abraham use in talking to God? He called God Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, a provider. God was a friend. The ancients called God a rock and a fortress and all sorts of things that give us some glimpse of some facet. But what's a proper name? And the name that the Lord called, he says, I am. Say, I am sent you. I am that I am. It's the to-be verb. It has to do with the self-existence, the aseity of God. Also, we see here the sovereignty of God over not just all of mankind's experience, but specifically over salvation. The authorship of rescue and salvation and deliverance is totally in the hands of God. It's God's idea. It's God's way of dealing with a people that he sees in a desperate situation. God saw the desperate and despondent people in Egypt and the suffering they had. He knew the ways of the Egyptians. And God says, I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to save them. God sees your heart. He knows your circumstances. He knows your weakness. He knows your frailty. He knows your sin. He knows your failures. He knows your good intentions. He knows your effort. And he sees that. And he knows you need a Savior. You cannot do it yourself. You need someone to save you from sin. And that's what God's determination is all about. He's going to save Israel. He's going to save the world. But he's going to do it through an individual. And one more time, I want us to go to the New Testament briefly. And again, like we did last week, we'll go to the Gospel of John. And I've got three episodes there, and we've got time for none of them, but I'm going to give you one. In John chapter 8, this is Jesus in conversation with the Pharisees and others right there toward the very end of his ministry. And this is not the first time Jesus has discussed his deity with all of these fellows. It's been an ongoing conversation for at least 18 months in his Judean ministry there near Jerusalem. And so he said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. You will die in your sins." So that is an interesting thing that Jesus said. In the Greek, it's ego ami, I am. And it's sometimes translated, I am He. It's the to-be verb. It's the eternally existing one. It's the one who has existence within himself. This is Jesus himself, incarnate, on the earth, talking to the supreme religious leaders of his day. And he uses language that says, I am. Jesus is the one who is sent. We are the ones that need to be saved. The same God that saved and rescued Israel from Egypt is the same God that saves and rescues us. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, totally of the same essence, the same nature, and the same eternality of the Father is the one. But notice the admonition. I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am. You will die in your sins. Is that not a gospel warning to us this morning? that the very thing that God revealed himself to Moses is the thing we need to believe. We need to believe in God, in his Son, the eternally existing one. If you don't have that locked in, you will die in your sins. This is not a theoretical theology lesson this morning. Where shall we go? The Lord has the words of life. And life and salvation is in Christ and Christ alone.